And by the way, welcome. We're glad you're here with us again. I know that there may be some of you that have never been here before, and we welcome you. We're grateful you're here. And if you don't have a church home, we invite you to consider this place. Those of you who are here regularly, it's just good to come together as one big family and worship together. I think it was last Sunday, first service, that I said, you know, it can be difficult for pastors and preachers. You got someone right there wanting to slide in there with you. I said it can be difficult for pastors and preachers to maybe officiate a holiday service sometimes because you can feel a sense of pressure of trying to keep a familiar topic fresh. And I said something like, you know, you can only read Luke's account to people, so many times. But the funny thing is, this morning, that is in fact exactly where I want you to turn. Okay, so let's take our Bibles, or if you have a phone or an iPad, you're following along in. It's Luke 24. Today we're going to use as our text verses 13 through 34 in a message longly entitled, My Responsibility Regarding the Resurrection. Okay, and so let's go before the Lord in prayer one more time. Father God, we just thank you for your grace and your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you are for us and not against us, that you have thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give us a future and a hope. And God, I just pray that you would encourage every heart that's here today, Lord, that you would edify the body, that you would glorify yourself. We just lay our souls before you, our hearts before you. Say, search us, O God, lead us in the way everlasting, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, with the title, how many of you realize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ imposes upon you and upon me a personal responsibility? Number one, how am I going to respond to it? And then number two, what then am I going to do with it? Now, by the time that we roll upon the 13th verse of the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, it is the third day since Jesus has been taken and tried and crucified. I was really proud of my youngest son, Isaiah, the other day. There we were. We were, praying before bed, as is our custom. And as I encourage all of you parents with your children to spend time in prayer with them, and there we were. And one of the things that he was thankful for as he was praying is that they didn't have any school this past Friday. And, God had ordained a four-day week. And thank you, God, that we only have a four-day week this week and that kind of a thing. It's understandable. And so when he finished praying, I said, well, why is it just a four-day week this week? And he said, well, we get out of school for Good Friday. And I thought, well, now that's interesting because, the school system has sought to systematically remove God, but they still take off for Good Friday. Now, I don't know what they point to or how they, maybe they try to get around it or whatever, but listen, we'll take what we can get and we'll point to Jesus Christ anytime we have the opportunity. We'll be glad to do so. Anyway, I asked him, I said, well, why is it called Good Friday? And he said, because that's the day that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And he is exactly right. Yet it seems almost counterintuitive, doesn't it, to refer to a day that a man was taken, a righteous man, a good and holy and perfect man, and yet he was flayed open to the bone with a whip that had 9 strands on it, and embedded in every strand were fragments of sheep bone and lead and glass, and flayed to the point of such blood loss and dehydration and exhaustion that he couldn't even carry his own piece of execution, the cross beam, to the site of the execution, but rather he would buckle under the weight of it. He had a crown of thorns beat down on his head, was spat upon, was mocked, was nailed to a cross naked in open shame, and we take this day and we refer to it as good. And under any, circumstances, when we say it seems counterintuitive to refer to this kind of day as good, in any other circumstance, it would be a horrible day. And in certain respects, it obviously was. But it's not so much, listen, what happened to Jesus that makes it good, but more what was happening through Jesus as the Lamb of God was being slain for the sins of the world. Because God is perfect. Yes, God is holy. God is righteous. And if we hope to be with him, then we too must be perfect. We must be holy. We must be righteous. Yet therein lies the problem. Because as mankind, we have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. Guys, the very day that Adam sinned, he confined all of mankind from himself forward, which is all of us, to eternal condemnation and separation from God. You see, God had created Adam in perfection. He was without sin. He enjoyed unbroken fellowship with God. But the day that he chose to sin against God, eating of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he condemned us all. You say, well, how so? Well, because he couldn't pass on what he no longer had. Now, what he had previously was a sinless nature. But what he had in that instant, you see, when he chose to sin, now he had a sinful nature. And that's all that he could give to any who came after him. You say, well, I don't like the fact that one man's sin can condemn us all. But ladies and gentlemen, that is the wisdom of God. And Paul addresses this in the book of Romans, because if by one man's sin we can all experience condemnation, come on somebody, then the good news is that by one man's perfect righteousness, we can all experience salvation. It's called a federal headship, right? We ascribe in this country to a federal government, one man by the people, for the people. He represents, for better or worse, for good or bad, he represents us all. Even so, Adam was the federal head of humanity. Jesus Christ now, the federal head of humanity. One man by the people, for the people, he represents us all before God. And I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that I didn't have to try and attain to perfection on my own. Because I'm going to tell you something, I blew it the day that I cried. There I was as a baby. There was nothing wrong with me, but I chose to cry and complain anyway. And I proved on that day, right then and there, that I was a liar. And I've had 5 kids, and they've all followed suit. They've all cried about something when I knew there was nothing that was wrong with them. And it wasn't that they cried when nothing was wrong and therefore they became a liar. It's that the sin nature, the propensity to lie, was already within them. Therefore, they lied. Does that make sense? You can't bring out of somebody what's not already in them. Okay? That's the problem. Every man is a liar. You know, we've all sinned. And so what does God do? He sends his only begotten son. Born through a woman, he's fully human. And able to represent mankind, he is akin to us. He is a kinsman redeemer. Conceived of the Spirit, he is fully God and without sin. And you know the story from here, right? He leads a sinless life. He fulfills the law of God and stands in the gap on behalf of humanity. You see, it would take a perfect sacrifice, wouldn't it, to make perfect atonement. And yet, none who among us can provide a perfect sacrifice, being imperfect ourselves. Again, you cannot draw perfection out of something which is already internally imperfect. And so God so loved us that he sent his only begotten son for us. And Jesus would take all of our sin collectively as humanity upon himself, and he would shed his blood and he would give his life for us. For the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus would die on our behalf. And now, even as in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive to God. Guys, that's why the Bible says that we have to be, well, the words are, maybe you've heard it, born again. You see, we're born physically in Adam and we're separated from God. Yet when we believe on Jesus Christ, now not just like, oh, I believe he existed. No, not from the head, but from the heart. We are what the Bible refers to as born again spiritually. So we've been born physically. We must be born again spiritually. And now not being separated from God, now being reconciled to God, our spirit is made alive to God. And this is the work, ladies and gentlemen, this is the work that Jesus was about when on that Friday, he laid down his life for you and for me. No one took his life, but he laid it down. And he raised it up again the third day. Praise God. And this is where we find ourselves in this morning's text. It's a Sunday morning in the text, and at first light, the ladies would be making their way to the tomb. They didn't have time to appropriately prepare our Lord's body on Friday evening. The sun was beginning to set. The Sabbath was upon them. So as soon as they could get to the tomb on Sunday morning, they were on it. Now, they weren't sure how they were going to roll this stone away. They figured that's something they would worry about when they got there. But as you know, when they got there, the stone had already been rolled away. And not so that Jesus could get out, right? Amen. But so that they could get in. And that's exactly what they did. I called your attention to verse 13, but let's back up and look at verse 3. You'll see for yourself that this is a reference to the ladies, they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And then as they were afraid, they bowed their faces to the earth and they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day rise again. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. And what you find when you read on there is that remembering his words, they went back to the apostles. They declared to them everything they had seen and heard. And guess what the apostles did? Man, they said, hallelujah, he is risen. He has won the victory. Death could not hold him down. We have got to be about this word. Jesus is alive. Is that what they did? Oh, no. No, no. Look at verse 11. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Family, the first skeptics of the resurrection were the disciples themselves. When you read the scriptures, you discover that the resurrection could not be the product of wishful thinking, because not one of them was thinking that he would rise again. Not one of them was anticipating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we can sort of picture the apostles as men kind of poised on the brink of belief, and there they were, and all they needed was kind of a bit of shadow of an excuse to believe, and then they would begin the campaign of spreading the news. But that's not true. They were cowering in fear. There they were in Jerusalem, afraid of finding themselves experiencing the same fate as their teacher, being his followers. They were worried about being taken and tried and crucified themselves, you see. Look at verse 12. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed marveling to himself at what had happened. In other words, Peter's like, I got to get away for a minute here. He needed some time to, we might say, to decompress. He was there, you guys. He saw what they did to Jesus. He knew that even he had denied even knowing him three times. And now he's looking at the cloths that wrapped Jesus, but he's no longer in them. And when you study the language, you discover that it's not like something tore them open. No, they're lying there kind of like a cocoon shape in full form. There's just no body in them. They're just, they're flat. And so he's like, It's like, I want to believe, you see? He's like, I want to believe, but he knows what he saw. And this is just like, it's like, it's impossible, you see? Now, verse 13 is a cut scene, right? If you were watching this in a movie, you would watch Peter. There he is. He looks at the tomb. Maybe he stoops out, or maybe he begins to walk away, and it's like he's in dismay. He's shocked. He's saddened. He's wondering if he should be excited. And the scene goes black. And when it rises again, now we're cutting immediately to these two relatively obscure disciples, and they're just walking down the road on the way to Emmaus, probably returning from Passover, and they're just talking about everything that has gone on. Guys, this has been a huge week in the city of Jerusalem. Some 2 to 3 million people would descend upon this small city. And you remember how just a week ago, there he was coming in, Jesus on the donkey, and the multitudes were hailing him and shouting his praises. And Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now, you know. And all of these things are happening, and they're praising him. And a week later, he's been killed in the most terrible of ways. And these guys, they're reeling, and they're just kind of maybe debriefing a little bit. You know what I'm talking about? They're just talking about this. Well, look at verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Family, there is so much to love about this scene. So far, Jesus has only revealed himself as the risen King to just a small handful of women. Now, you might think that his next stop would be to the men of future historical renown. You know, the apostles, the hand-picked proclaimers of the gospel picked by Jesus himself, the big wigs and all of this. He's going to get to them. He's going to get this party started. But no, these guys, they weren't famous. They were just two relatively obscure, anonymous followers of Jesus. As a matter of fact, if Luke hadn't named one of them in verse 18, we wouldn't even know who they were at all. And even at that, how much do you know about Cleopas? I mean, which book of the Bible did this guy write? Oh, yeah, none of them. And yet Jesus chooses to draw near to them, to spend time with them, and to make himself known to them. Guys, in the glory of his resurrection life, he gave himself to these unknown, undistinguished individuals. Here's what I'm trying to say. Jesus didn't come for the who's who. But he came for the, who's he? You know, the lowly, the humble. And I love the fact that even though he was with them, and they could not discern that he was with them. Listen, here's what I'm saying. There will be times he was with them even though they could not discern him. Are you following me, follower of Jesus? Listen. There will be times that you feel as though you are all alone. There will be times that you will not discern the presence of Jesus. But I want you to know he's with you nonetheless. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He's always right there with you. And so here's Jesus just walking next to these two guys. And I love it. I love our Lord. Don't you love the Lord, man? He just strikes up a conversation. Just walking by these guys. Hey, guys, what's up? Check it out. Look, verse 17. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you guys are having as you just kind of walk in our set? And others go, hey guys, modern vernacular, guys, what's up? What are you doing? Why are you walking? Why is your head hanging? What's wrong? Right? Verse 18. And then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? I mean, have you not known the things which are happening there in these days? And I love this. He said to them, what are you talking about? What things? And so they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yeah, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early, you know, they were blowing our minds. They astonished us at the things they were saying. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it like the women said, but him they didn't see. What would you give to have been there on that day, knowing what you know, and just watching this go down? Guys, this is an atmosphere that is charged. It is redlining there's a tension. Can you feel the angst that's happening here as this is going on? There's an anticipation. These guys have no clue. They're schooling Jesus on the things that happened to Jesus. I mean, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, bro? Are you really without a clue? That's what they're saying. Like, don't you know about Jesus? How he spoke the word of God. He did the works of God. He spoke mightily. He moved miraculously among the people. Don't you remember last weekend? Well, that man of all that, the multitudes and all the, everybody being whipped into a frenzy. That's the guy. But the chief priests and the elders hated him. And they arrested him and they delivered him to be crucified. And they say, we were hoping, guys, that's an important two words. We were hoping. In other words, we're not anymore. You see that? We were hoping. Again, they're despondent. They're depressed. They weren't looking for Jesus to be alive. They say, we were hoping that he would be the one to redeem Israel, but basically our hopes have been crushed. Because it's, you know, beyond everything else, it's the third day since he's been crucified. A few women claim that they saw him, you know, but it seems so far-fetched. They just seemed like they were acting all out of their minds. And so, you know, Peter and John, they ran to the tomb. It was empty like the women said, but they didn't see Jesus, so. You see what's happening here? Guys, the only thing these disciples had to go on regarding the risen Christ was the testimony of others. But they were slow to believe. Now that might be a word for someone here today. Maybe people have been sharing Christ with you or trying to encourage you with the reality of the risen Christ. All you've got is the testimony of others, and yet you're slow of heart to believe. You see, the report of the women didn't obviously mean a whole lot to them, and Peter and John couldn't validate what the women said to them. They didn't see him. Listen to me. Jesus wanted to know from them then what he wants to know from you today. And that is, can you believe without seeing with your own eyes? Will you believe the reliable eyewitness account of others, right? Others who have seen him. Others, the collective multitude who have been changed by him. Notice verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded. I love that. Jesus was an expositional teacher, by the way. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wow. Oh, how we wish they would have written those things down. I mean, you know, Jesus sharing all of these things. But check it out. Jesus rebukes their unbelief. He said, O foolish ones. Listen to me. Can I just tell you that it is foolish not to believe in all of the Word of God? Do you see that Jesus said that here? People like to pick and choose the parts that they deem inspired, the parts that they don't believe. You can't do that. Jesus says, believe it all. You were slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets, that Moses and the prophets, you see, in other words, they believed certain parts. You know, they were gravitating toward the parts that pointed to the redemption of Israel, the rule and reign of the Messiah. They were all down with that. But the passages that pointed to and dealt with his suffering and death, they just didn't sink in. But here in verse 26, Jesus says that based upon the word of God, the Christ, notice, ought to have suffered these things prior to entering into his glory. It was needed, ladies and gentlemen. It was necessary that he be sacrificed for the sin of the world and that he rise again from the grave, having defeated sin and death. Look at verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus began to validate. He began to substantiate. He began to demonstrate from the scriptures the necessity of the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Christ, going all the way back to the beginning, beginning with Moses and making his way through all of the prophets, expounding on the scriptures that pertain to himself. Family, you've heard me say this more than once, and should the Lord tarry, you're going to hear it again and again, but I am in love with the fact that the Bible is the only book on the planet that dares to lay it on the line by telling the future in advance. Okay, there is no other book, there is no other source, there is no other resource on this earth that will dare to authenticate and validate itself in this manner. God has said, in essence, you can put my word to the test. And I am going to prove to you that every word I say to you is true, by telling you what's going to happen before it comes to pass. And I'm not talking like just a day or two or a week or two in advance. I'm talking decades, centuries, in some cases millenniums in advance. In Isaiah chapter 46, you find God rebuking Israel. They had sold themselves into idolatry rather than bowing before the living God. And God was all like, who are you going to liken to me? Who are you going to make my equal that we should be alike? You know, you dish silver and gold out of a bag. You hire a goldsmith to make you a god. And you bow before it. You worship it. You cry out to it. It can't answer you. It can't save you out of trouble. And then he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. In Romans chapter 4, you discover Paul the Apostle speaking of the righteousness that comes by faith. And he's speaking of how Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. God had promised that Abraham, he would have a son, even though he was an old man. He was like 75 years old when God told him that. He would be 100 years old before his son was born, and his wife passed the age of childbearing. Even in that, you guys, it's kind of a picture of the resurrection, God bringing life out of the deadness of Sarah's womb. And Paul says, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. The idea is that God can speak of the future in past tense because his word is that certain. You can count on it. Not one word will fall to the ground of all that God has said. And when it comes to the Lamb of God slain for the sin of the world, guys, there are foreshadowings, prophecies, and pictures of the death and resurrection all throughout your Old Testament. In the volume of the book, right? In the volume of the book, it is written of Jesus Christ. Jesus told the religious leaders of his day, he said, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me, and you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." In other words, they were thinking, man, if I just really study my Bible, then I'll be good with God. But Jesus is saying, you don't understand. Your Bible points you to me. You need to come to me and believe in me, you see. So Jesus took these two disciples all the way back to the beginning, even when Adam sinned, and God, there he is in Genesis chapter 3, pronouncing the curse. He speaks of the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And when you read that, it's like, wait, there's like a glitch in your reading. The woman doesn't carry the seed. That's right. It was a foreshadow of the virgin birth and the promise of the Savior. And he said that the serpent would bruise the Savior's heel, right, pointing to his death. There would be a death blow, but that the Savior would crush the serpent's head, pointing to the resurrection, defeating death's blow. Now, of course, you go on, and there's many more pictures in the book of Genesis, but you get to Exodus, and you know, you're familiar with Passover, and we see a picture of the death. They were to take a lamb, a spotless lamb. There they were in bondage to Egypt, and God was going to set them free from their bondage. And they were to take a lamb, a spotless and perfect lamb, and they were to sacrifice it. They were to shed its blood in order to save those who would be found under the blood from the wrath of God. You see, so they were to take the blood of the lamb and they were to kind of paint or smear some of it on their doorposts and their lintel or the header of their doors. Their family was to be found under the blood of the lamb. This is the idea here. And those who by faith trusted God, responded to God, believed God, and did this, well, he passed over them. You ever wonder where the word Passover comes from? Well, when the angel of the Lord passed through the nation of Egypt, those who were found under the blood of the Lamb, he passed over them. They were saved alive. And all who were not under the blood of the Lamb, the firstborn of each household was killed. Okay? Now, the lamb was roasted in the fire, completely consumed, none of it left till the morning. Even so, Jesus would endure the heat, the full force of the wrath of God being completely consumed, becoming sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Guys, on and on it goes. Time fails us to speak of all the things. The sacrificial system in the Mosaic law. He fulfilled the sin offering. He fulfilled the peace offering. He fulfilled the trespass offering. Now, the people were learning that the wages of sin is death, that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. But they're also seeing it's impossible, evidently, for the blood of a bull or a goat to save me, because if it was done, I wouldn't have to keep doing this. And so it's a foreshadowing. It would be fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 22 is a graphic portrayal, you guys, and prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ 1,000 years before it would happen. We read there of the mockery of Christ, his bones being dislocated and pulled out of joint, his dehydration, I thirst, the fact that the piercing of his hands and feet, the casting of lots for his clothes. Here's the point. The cross was not a contingency plan, okay? It was God's plan of redemption for mankind before the world was ever created. Psalm 16 prophesies plainly, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol or in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life." See, not death, but life. "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore." Now, David wrote that, but can I just tell you, he's dead and buried. You can visit his memorial today. His body saw corruption. He has decayed. Well, who then was he speaking of? He was speaking of Jesus, whom God raised. And Peter points that out in Acts chapter 2. And so, guys, Jesus took the time to go over all these things and much, much more. I'm certain he spoke out of Isaiah 53 that he would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace would be placed upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We all have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was delivered up for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. And God told mankind he was going to do this for us again and again throughout history. You know, Jesus even pointed out, even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, even so, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But even as Jonah surfaced alive, death would not be able to hold him down, but he would surface, he would rise again the third day. Can you imagine listening to Jesus expound on all of these passages that pertain to himself? Maybe one day he'll give us a recap. Look at verse 28, guys. We're going to move forward. "Then they drew near to the village where they were going." And he indicated, he acted like, you know, he would have gone on. But they constrained him, saying, "Hey, man, you need to stay with us, man. It's evening, you know, the day is spent." And he went in to stay with them. "Now, it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it," oh, the communion, "and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished from their sight." Could you imagine? "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? And so they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11. You know what? I bet you, I don't know what the world record for the mile was at that time. These guys were getting it on. "And they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Evidently, the Lord told him and talked with him. Somehow they knew that he had appeared to Peter already, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. So now we come full circle, right? We began with two questions. Realizing that God had foretold of the death and resurrection of Christ throughout history, that he made it a physical reality. Number one, how will I respond to it? And what am I going to do with it? Now, when it comes to responding to it, you have one of two choices. You can receive it. You can believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Or you can reject it. You can play it off as nonsense. Now, rejecting it won't change what happened with Jesus, but it will affect what happens with you, okay? It's a question, listen to me, it is a question upon which our eternal destiny hangs. Jesus said it, right? He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, yet will he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then he asked that question. He said, "Do you believe this?" Now, for those of you who've received it, the question is, what are you going to do with it? Now, you can bury it, you know, just be glad within yourself and not worry about anyone else, which is kind of counterintuitive and counterproductive to the entire reason that Christ came. Or you can do as these men did and the other disciples did and the women did as it became real to them. You can get the good news out. Jesus is alive. And study the book of Acts, guys. Even beginning on the very day of Pentecost, once the Holy Spirit had come upon the disciples, Peter stood up. He preached the message. Guess what it was about? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope of salvation that we have through faith in him. Look, we're almost finished. You guys have been patient with me, but let's leave the book or the Gospel of Luke and make your way right over to the book of Acts chapter 2, okay? Just real quick. Acts chapter 2 is just what? Maybe an eighth of an inch to the right, all right? And once you get there, let me know. Say, "I'm there. Amen. Let's go." You guys getting there? All right. Praise God. Acts chapter 2, and let me draw your attention beginning to the 22nd verse of the second chapter of the book of Acts, because up to this point, they've been tarrying in Jerusalem like the Lord had told them to. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. The people didn't understand what was going on. They're accusing them of things, and so Peter's going to stand up and clarify. This is what's happening, okay? Now, verse 22, Peter stands up, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." For why? Because he never sinned. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus never sinned, so death could not hold him. Okay? It was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover," notice, "my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave." Now we just quoted this from Psalm 16. "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence." He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing what God had sworn," or that God had sworn with an oath to him, "that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Jump down to verse 36. "Therefore," he says, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Would to God that we would be cut to the heart over our sin, over what we've done. And notice, Peter and said to to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In other words, oh my goodness, what have we done? What can we do to make this right? What do we need to do, you see? Look here. And then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call, even in lowly little Joplin, Missouri. Now, so it begins, right? It begins. It's all about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you get to the end of the book of Acts, or toward the end, you find Paul the Apostle testifying before King Agrippa, having been arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And he says to him as he's making his defense, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those things which the prophets and Moses said would come." Notice that the Christ would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Guys, it's all about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The entirety of our hope hangs upon it. Because if Christ isn't risen, then our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. But Christ is risen from the dead. What then are we to do? Listen, respond to it. Receive it. Be responsible with it. Preach the gospel. Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and rose 3 days later according to the scriptures. He is risen. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's bow our hearts. God, we thank you for the power of the resurrection, and that you sent your only begotten Son to die for us, that we might live by faith in him. And Father, we're asking that you would place the urgency in our heart to be faithful with the message that you've entrusted to us. That we not be ashamed of the gospel, but that you would increase our faith and be glorified in our lives. And I don't know, guys, we're preparing our hearts. We're going to partake of communion today. But before we do, while we're just here in this prayer posture, perhaps you're sensing the call of God upon your own heart to turn from your sin and to trust in him. If so, I want to invite you, even in this moment, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved you, who has given himself for you. Don't resist him. Receive him from the heart. Let him change your life right here, right now. Why not? What are you holding on to? Let go. Give your life to God. Can I pray for you? If that's the case, here's what I'm going to ask. I'm not trying to embarrass you or anything, but I do want to pray for you. So if God is speaking to you, if he is knocking on the door of your heart, would you do me a favor? Would you just raise your hand and let me pray for you? God bless you, buddy. Who else? The Lord's maybe speaking to you, and today is a day of salvation for you. God bless you too. Who else? I see you can put your hand down, but I just want to give you a moment. God's knocking on the door of your heart. You want to open your heart. Anyone else? Today is the day. I see you back there. I see you. Who else? Okay. God bless you. Guys, listen, the Bible says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I admit, we've all been here. We have to humble ourselves and say, yeah, Jesus, I need you. Anyone else I can pray for? Okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm just going to lead you in a little prayer. You can pray out loud if you want. You don't have to. God is listening to your heart. But the Bible tells us that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But there's a beautiful promise in God's word that if we will confess our sin, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so just come to him in your own heart and just tell him, agree with him, confess it. Lord, I am a sinner. I am. I have fallen short. But I'm asking you right here and right now to forgive me of my sin, to cleanse me, to come into my heart, into my life, and make me new. Lord, I receive you today. Have your way in me and fill me with the person and power of your Holy Spirit. And thank you for putting my name in your book of life. Listen, I want to encourage you that if you prayed a prayer like that, God has heard you. Maybe you didn't raise your hand, but somewhere in there something was stirring and you thought, you know what, I need this. But is it okay if I pray this? I didn't raise my hand. It's okay. You can come to God whenever you want. He hears your heart. And I want you to know that he has received you. He has forgiven you of all your sin. You are a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are made new. So I'm going to invite you to receive communion with us today.